Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word this evening. We pray that you will help us to concentrate and be able to understand the doctrines we cover this evening, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I received something over the email that I hope you will enjoy. I hope you can't identify with it, but I hope you can enjoy it.
Cannot.
That you cannot identify with it. I hope you cannot identify with it, but maybe that you can enjoy it. An honest man is being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turns yellow just in front of him. He does the honest thing and stops at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman hits the roof and the horn, screaming in frustration as she misses her chance to get through the intersection with him. As she is still in mid-rant, she hears a tap on her window and looks up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer orders her to exit her car, and with hands up, he takes her to the police station where she is searched, fingerprinted, and placed in a cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approaches the cell and opens the door. She is escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer is waiting with her personal effects. He says, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." Unfortunately, that describes a lot of believers these days. Okay, are y'all ready for James chapter 2? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. But we're not to understand James chapter 2, we don't start in James. Turn to Romans chapter 3.
Chapter 3.
Yes, sir. In order to understand James chapter 2, I'm going to have you flip through about, I don't know, half a dozen verses or so to give you a little foundation, to get your thinking right before we actually go to James chapter 2. And really, we're not going to go to chapter 2, we're going to go to chapter 1. So you've got to be alert tonight. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Well, let's start with 22. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, this is talking about the righteousness of God. Well, I guess we'll start in 21 since that's where it starts. Told you have to be ready. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Underline that portion. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means you receive the imputed righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now go to verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Put a circle around that one. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. We'll start with verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as is not reckoned as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. In other words, a debt. In other words, the harder you work to be saved, the more you go into debt. That's what that's talking about. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You starting to get the point here? Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckoned righteousness apart from works. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. You ought to be circling these, making some kind of marks in your Bible so you can refer back to them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Clear? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You shouldn't even have to turn to it. You ought to already know this for sure. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul's talking about he counts all things to be nothing. It's nothing but dung in order that he might gain Christ. And in verse 9 he says, and that he may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, those are just some of the verses. I could just go on and on, but you understand. You receive God's imputed righteousness by, what did this say? Faith. Nothing else. Does works have anything to do whatsoever with justifying us before God according to these verses? Absolutely not. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Now, turn to James chapter 1. Verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Who is this written to? What does it say? Brethren. He's talking to believers here. The book of James is written to believers. And as we go through these various verses, you're going to see that James is spurring them on to execute the Christian way of life. Well, we'll just see it through the different scriptures as we press on through James. So look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt, cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He's talking to believers about various trials and how to endure those trials. Now look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. There's that term again, remember? Save our souls. Remember, I said that term never refers to eternal salvation, going to heaven. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to believers who already have the implanted word. He's spurring them on to do good works and to endure all types of suffering. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you come under testing. Saving your souls here, the word save, again, is sozo, the one that we've been focusing on. And in this case, it means deliver. It means to deliver their life. Deliver their life from what? From the spiritual impoverishing consequences of sin. So therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Now you receive the word through humility. If you're not humble, if you're not teachable, the word is not going to be implanted in you, and it will not deliver your life from the emptiness and futility of the loser believer, being a loser believer. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What is the subject here? He's talking about good works. He's talking about executing the Christian way of life. He's talking to believers. Don't fall back in your own wickedness, your own pattern, old patterns of wickedness and lasciviousness and arrogance. Be humble. Let the word be implanted in you, and it's going to save you from all the pitfalls outside of that and life of carnality. And be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Then it goes on talking about that. Look at verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And he's talking about what is necessary for God to bless a believer in living an abundant life. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, who is James talking to again? Believers. This whole thing, that's one of the keys in understanding these verses. He's talking to believers. Now, if he's talking to believers, based on what we've already read in those various scriptures we started with, we know what? That they have already been justified by God through their what? Their faith. Faith and not what? Works. No works, just faith. Justified before God by their faith. They have imputed righteousness. They have eternal life. They are secure in their eternal destiny. He's talking to believers. So he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritude. And then he goes in and he's talking about different various things with regard to the Christian way of life. Excuse me. And then in verse 4, or let's say start with 5. Listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who appears, who oppresses you and personally drags you into court. What he's talking about in context, they were showing favoritism to those who were wealthy, those who were the movers and shakers in society. And James is saying, why do you do that? Those are the ones who oppress you. When they would come to church, they would be ushered in and they would have the best seating and everybody would more or less ingratiate themselves to these people who had fame or fortune. And James is bringing them down to earth. Why are you doing that? Those are the very ones who tend to abuse you. And then in verse 9, he talks about showing partiality. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In other words, he's demonstrating here that no matter how good you may try to be, if you just commit one sin, you just commit one error with regards to the law, then you're guilty of the whole thing. In other words, if you sin one time, what would you be referred to? What are you? A sinner, see? So we can't go before God with our own works because all of us have sinned and we all are classified as sinners. And if you want to try to keep the law, then what he's saying is to be justified before God, then you have to keep the whole law. You have to be absolutely perfect. Because if you fail in one point, then you're guilty before God. You're a sinner.
Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is he doing? He's giving instructions to these believers. Don't be judging. Don't be showing partiality. Don't be trying to be righteous before God by your own works. Do you get the flow of this? He's given instructions to believers. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. We're getting to the part where is the part that is so distorted by so many. And I want every one of you, and every one of you are capable of fully understanding this next, maybe dozen verses. And if you understand these dozen verses, then the next person that comes along and says, yeah, but you say that it's faith alone and Christ alone, but what about faith without works is dead? What about that, huh? And you can just say, well, let me explain that to you. You can be able to do that. You need to be able to do that. The Bible tells us to be prepared, stand fast, to give a reason for the hope that is in you.
Okay, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? Who is he talking to? Believers. If a man says he has faith, but has no works, can that faith save him?
Now, here's the key again. First of all, what? He's talking to believers. Second of all, where everybody gets tripped up, not everybody, but most people, they see the word save, sozo in the Greek, S-O-Z-O. They automatically think this is a salvation verse referring to going to heaven, and it is not. That you cannot go any further than this and understand anything if you don't have that nailed down already. This is not a salvational, eternal life, going to heaven verse. He's referring to all this to believers. Actually, he is warning them. They need to be saved from something, but not saved from hell, as we will see.
So that's a legitimate question. If a brother says he has faith but doesn't have works, can it save him? That begs the question, can it? And the answer there is no, it cannot.
Don't try to wiggle this around and say, well, in some way, the answer to this is yes. The answer here is not yes. The answer is no. And what it's saying is, if you believe in Jesus Christ at the moment that the gospel is given to you, you hear it, it's an accurate presentation, and you accept it, you believe in Jesus Christ, and according to the scriptures we read, that faith does what?
It justifies you before God, period. Your faith justifies you before God. However, after you are saved by that faith, and unfortunately this describes most believers, you never learn any doctrine. You never learn about rebound. You never know what to do with post-salvational sinning. You don't know anything. You're not grace-oriented. You don't know anything about faith rest. You don't know anything about anything. And you live the rest of your life as an unbeliever. Will that that faith that you had the moment that you believed, is it going to automatically translate into the abundant life, spiritual blessings, rewards, decorations, all these things? No, it will not. It won't save you from the consequences of being a negative, loser believer. That's what this is talking about. Verse 15. If a brother or sister, who is this talking about? Believers. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Let's go to our printed notes for just a moment. We're on page 6. We haven't gotten to verse 20 and 24 yet, but we have gotten to verse 14. But I want to plug in a few of these points. A, the first thing to recognize is that Jesus is talking to believers who were talking the talk but not walking the walk of the Christian life. Since James is speaking to sanctified believers, he obviously is not telling them what to do to get to heaven. They already had eternal life and were royal family of God, but they were not acting like it. There were people around them who were in need, and they were hypocritical, saying, go and be filled and go and be clothed, but not turning a hand, not doing anything to help these people. B, verse 14 asks the question, can faith save him? The answer is no. But another question must be answered. Save from what? Hell? No. That's a question after people watching this on, listening to this on the tape wouldn't get this. It says, another question must be asked after the question in verse 14 is asked. Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. But what is he talking about? Saved from what? Is he talking about being saved from hell? And the answer is no. Then saved from what? The answer is saved from the suffering, from wrong decisions, misery, divine discipline, instability, and scorn from others, which are all part of the futility of the loser's believer's life. What? Oh, who doesn't have page 6? Oh, okay. Well, y'all sing out. we'll see here. Okay. There you go. If you don't have page 6, raise your hand. So the question really is, saved from what? And it's not talking about hell. It's talking about what is listed here. Point number C. Faith in Christ will save us from hell, but it will not save us from a dead or carnal spiritual life. When a person believes in Christ, his faith is alive. But if that faith is not nourished with the Word, it will die, and no good works, that is, divine good, will be produced. Does everyone have point number D on their page number 6? Some of you don't, do you? Some of you do, and some of you... Do some of you have it?
Point number D.
Okay. Well, those of you that don't, listen tight. Listen close.
Because this is a very important point. Believers are justified before God by their faith. We already saw that. And are justified before others by their works. We're justified before others who are watching us, whether believers or unbelievers, doesn't matter what, by what they can see. They can see our works, but they cannot see the faith that we had at salvation. So we're justified by God by our faith and justified before others by our works. No, now here's the essence of it right here. No one is justified before God by their faith and their works. That's what the translation or the way that so many people see this, and that's not what it's saying. There are two types of justification. One type results in eternal life, and that's faith in God, means we're justified before God by our faith. Another type of justification is before people, and we're justified before people by our works. And when we are justified before people because we are producing divine good, then we are saved. Saved from what? Saved from divine discipline. Saved from misery. Saved from the scorn of people who would look at us and say, you profess to be a Christian, you live just like an unbeliever. Now I'll let the airways clear for a moment. Let y'all ponder all this. Think about this. Because we're going to get into this next verse, starting with, excuse me, verse 18, and not, I'll tell you what, in fact, this it's so rare that someone understands this, that I could safely say less than 1% of all believers have a clue about James chapter 2, especially about the next portion we're fixing to go into. But we're not through with verse 17 yet. I've got one more thing to tell you. It says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Dead to whom? To those who are watching you, observing your life. They see no works. And so the faith you had at salvation is dead. As far as they are concerned, it's not dead in with regards to producing eternal life. When that happened, whenever it was very much alive. But when it's not nourished by the Word, there is no divine good being produced, and it's called a dead faith. In fact, let me show you this. There's actually seven types of deaths. You have physical death, spiritual death. Of course, you know physical death is when the soul is the body. Spiritual death occurs actually when you acquire your soul from God on imputation and you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Adam's original sin is imputed to your genetically formed old sin nature. We've studied that. Then you have temporal death, and any time you go into these verses, these scriptures shown here, any time you are in carnality, you are temporarily dead as far as these scriptures are concerned, with regards to anything that matters or counts, you're dead. It's all human good. It's going to be burned up eventually. Positional death has to do with our being identified with Christ in His death. The result of positional death, found in Romans 6 and Colossians 3, is the fact that our old sin nature no longer is our master. Because we died unto sin with Christ on the cross positionally. Now you have a choice. You have the old sin nature and you can produce divine good. The second death is for unbelievers only. Happens at the great white throne. And then the sixth one is operational death, and that's the one that we're looking at here. When it says, even so, faith without works, that has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's operational death. That means your spiritual life, operationally speaking, is dead. You're not spiritually dead. Last
Thursday, I said essentially, in a way, you're spiritually dead when you have no divine good. When you're a negative believer, you're not growing. You're not utilizing the spiritual assets that God has made for you. I said you're essentially spiritually dead, but I don't want to really use that term because it could be confusing. Probably a better term would be your spiritual life is operationally dead. It's not operating. You're spiritually alive, but your life has no spiritual dynamic to it. It's operationally dead. And that's in James chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. The seventh type of death is sexual death. And of course, we know that happened to Abraham, and it happens to all of us. If we put enough years on the calendar, we keep marking those birthdays off, we all arrive at that sooner or later. So I thought I might ought to mention that. When it's talking about death, that's the one it's talking about. Operationally dead in your spiritual life. Now, y'all ready to go on to verse 18? I want to make sure everyone is with me. Any questions up to this point? All right, starting with verse 18. This is called, actually, a debater's technique is what Paul is going to start here. And it's called the straw man. Paul is going to create an objection that out of thin air. In other words, when he's talking to these believers, rather than waiting for them to object and counter what he's saying, he does it for them. And you'll notice it says, but someone may well say, doesn't mean what they say is well or good, just means they probably will say this, and I'm going to handle it now. I'm not going to wait for someone to throw up this objection. I'm going to throw it up, and I'm going to handle it now myself. Do you understand what this is? It's a debater's technique, and it's used in, it's pretty often, you see it pretty often even today. It's called a straw man. It's just like you build a straw man there, and he's going to say something. It's not, someone really doesn't make this observation or counter with this, but Paul is doing it in order to refute something that they would surely come up with. I'm sorry, James. I'm so used to teaching Paul 2 Corinthians. Yes, sir. Yeah. Did you have your hand up? Okay. I'm sorry. I've been saying Paul. I mean James. Thank you for noting that. It's hard to go from 2 Corinthians. I'm actually teaching 2 Corinthians written by Paul. Okay, but James. This is what James was comes up with, the straw man. Now, before we get into this, if you're going to understand it, you have to know this. The believers are contending that all they need to live the abundant Christian life is to have faith in a point of time towards Jesus Christ, and that's it. They're essentially saying there is no connection between the faith that you have at salvation and the divine good and the works that God commands us to have. And if you're going to have the abundant life, then you have to have more than just this faith at salvation, which secures your eternal destiny with God. You have to have works. You have to learn to execute God's plan and produce divine good. And they are saying, they are contending, look, Paul, you're saying, James, you're saying that we need to be working. You remember how he says under testing and don't be a hearer only but be a doer of the word, and he's explaining all this to them. And they say, look, we have faith. That's all we need. We believe in Christ. And when people come to us in need, we don't need to be concerned about them. And he is countering that. And he's using an illustration. He's saying someone will say, here's what the straw man says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is tricky. You would never understand this until you get this key. I've studied this verse. I can't tell you how many hours I've studied and how many reference books and how many things I've gone through to understand this portion of Scripture. And this is what he's saying. The straw man is saying, let's look at it again. We'll go over it real slow. The straw man, this made-up person, is saying,
You have faith. You have faith, James. And I have works. And then he tells James, he says, show me your faith without works.
Okay, now stop right there. Stop. Can you show someone the faith that you had in Christ without works? Can you do it? No, it's an impossibility. And James is demonstrating, he's saying, that's what you're going to say. That's what these people who say they don't need to get out and produce works because they had faith and that's all they need. He's saying that, all right, you have faith. Can you show me your faith by your works? And he says, of course. And the answer is no.
So he says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. That's an impossibility. And he says, and I will show you my faith by my works. And let me tell you, this is the thing. That's an impossibility also.
He's not saying I can go out here and work and my works are going to demonstrate my faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true? If that is true, then the Jehovah Witnesses are all saved. Because they're out there working and demonstrating the faith that they have in Jesus Christ by their works. So this straw man, this objection that James is creating in order to refute, is demonstrating that you cannot show your faith without works, and you can't show your faith with works. Either way, this is what the person that is going to refute what James is saying. See, James is making a connection between the faith you have at salvation and the faith you have, and with the works that you should be producing as a Christian. And this objector is saying, oh, well, wait a minute. You have faith, but you can't show it without works, right?
Right.
And he says, well, what about the person who has works? Can they demonstrate that they had faith in Jesus Christ that saved by their works? And that answer is no also. So he's saying this is what the refutation would be. The people who would want to argue with James that would say there's a connection between faith and works would come up with this argument. They say neither way. In other words, they're saying it's impossible to demonstrate to others that you had faith. That's essentially what they're saying.
Okay, so let's move on. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now, what he's saying here, again, he's talking about faith, and he says, okay, you have faith that God is one. That just simply means that he believes in God's essence, or he believes in God, and he says, you do well.
But when he says you do well, he doesn't necessarily mean that this is, you're doing good by doing this. He's trying to connect it to works. In other words, those who believe in God essentially are doing a good work. Now follow this.
He continues on. He says, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, this is what he's saying.
This objector who is trying to say there's no connection between faith at salvation and doing good works as you continue to be a believer, he's saying, you believe in God and you do good. But the demons also believe in God and they shudder. In other words, do demons have good works? No, they don't have good works. But they know that God is God, you see. And so what he's saying is that there is no connection there. Your faith might be good in you, but faith that the demons had didn't result in good works. They shudder about it. Now, I'm going to stop. I want you to think about that. Their whole point, what this is saying is, let's backtrack for just a moment in verse 18. What he's essentially saying is, I cannot demonstrate the faith that I had at salvation if I don't have works. But even if I do have works, I might be a legalistic person that rejected Christ, And by working still doesn't mean that it's going to demonstrate my faith. He's trying to show there's no connection between faith at salvation and works. And now he's even taken a step further. He said, you believe in God, you do well, that's a good thing. In other words, it's a good thing to do that. But the demons also believe, and it's not producing good works in them. They're shuddering because they know that they're going to be judged. And he's still trying to disconnect between faith and good works. Yes. That is not faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Yeah. Of course, if it was, it'd be completely different. He's saying that you believe that God is one. Okay? Or in other words, he says you believe in God, and that's good, but the demons also. Now, the demons know that God exists. They know it even better than we do. This is not the kind of belief in Jesus Christ accepting his atonement for our salvation. But he's still trying to make a connection, this guy that's trying to refute what James says, between faith and works. He's saying, okay, you believed in God, and that's a good thing. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. There's no good works in demons. You see how that's trying to refute the idea that there's a connection between faith and works? They're trying to get out of service. They're trying to get out of putting themselves out and being considerate and gracious to others. That's what they're trying to do. And this is what how James is handling this. He says, well, you and you know what? I had a person one time, I was working at a log home over a log house, and this guy was a very legalistic person. He didn't know anything about the Bible, and I witnessed to him, and I said, it's faith alone in Christ alone and so forth. And he says, well, I don't know, that don't sound right to me. He went home. He said, I'm going to run this by my wife. She's a very religious person. She knows the Bible forwards and backwards. And she came back with James chapter 2, which they always do. And she said, see, the demons believe and they shudder. So how can faith save you if demons, if they didn't, if faith didn't save the demons? That's the argument. Doesn't have anything whatsoever. Remember what was the first key? This, it's not even talking about salvation here. And now what James is doing is making, he's going to refute this now. You know what he's going to call this guy in a few verses? A fool. The person who thinks there's no connection between faith at salvation and producing good works is a fool. There is a connection. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it is a connection. James, put a marker in your Bible right here and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back to Ephesians 2. Make sure you have a marker there. You all should already know chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what I didn't quote that I'm quoting now, look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You hear that? That's one reason we're created, is to produce good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a connection. Believers aren't. In other words, God didn't plan on a person believing in Jesus Christ, and He says, "Okay, well, my reservation is in heaven is guaranteed." And is that true? Yes, it's true. But then they can't go and sit on their hands and say, "I've got it made. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to extend myself to anybody. I don't have to be bothered with other people's problems." Because I'm going to heaven. There's no connection between these. So why should I be worried or put out in any way? That was the attitude of the believers that James is talking to. So, go back to James chapter 2. I wanted you to see in Ephesians 2:10 that we're created unto good works. There is a connection between believing in Jesus Christ and producing good works, being a faithful servant, being compassionate and loving and caring, extending yourself to others. It doesn't matter who they are. But that connection doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Now, continuing in verse 10, we're in verse 19.
Well, let's start 18. We'll go through it again. This is the straw man's argument. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Can you show me your faith without the works? It doesn't say can, but it's a question, and the answer is no. In other words, have you ever had this? It's kind of like a dare here. He's kind of like saying, okay, if you show me your faith, that you had faith without works, then I'm going to show you my faith with my works. And the whole point is neither one can be done. The second part of that can no more be done than the first. You understand? If I said, okay, if you can run William B. Travis Lane out here, how far is that?
Half mile.
Okay, if I said, if you can go out here and run William B. Travis Lane, the full length of it, in 20 seconds, then if you can do that, then I'll jump over this church. Can either one be done? No. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you can show me your faith without your works, then I'll show you my faith with my works. Neither one can be done, you see. Because they're trying to distance themselves between the connection of faith in Christ and the obligation to produce good works, which they were not producing. So then in verse 19 he says, you believe that God is one and you do well. That's good that you do that. The demons also believe and shudder. What he's saying is, essentially, see, your faith may have been a good thing, but it's not so good that it automatically produces good works, because the demons believe in God also. But they shudder, and they don't... Why do they shudder? Because they don't produce good works, and they're going to be judged. But this believing has nothing to do with faith in Christ for salvation. Verse 20. But you, willing to recognize, you foolish fellow... You see, who's the foolish fellow? This straw man that he's made in order to put this crank out this objection. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now this is James talking. He's responding to this straw man, this objector that he's made. And what is he doing? He's again making the connection here, see? He's saying, you fool, he calls him a fool, and he's asking him, are you going to recognize that faith without works is useless? Your faith at salvation is useless when it comes to witnessing to an unbeliever. Your faith, if you don't have good works, your faith at salvation is, he calls it here, useless. In another verse, he calls it dead. If all you have is faith at salvation and you have no works, it's not going to save you from a miserable life of the carnal believer, the loser believer. And it's useless. What can it do? If you have, it's going to save you. It's not this whole thing, salvation, the faith in Christ results in what? What did we look at? Justification before God. But that faith, if it doesn't have good works in it, is useless to justify you before man. Why? He can't see that faith. He doesn't know anything about that faith. All he can see is your works. So you're justified before God by your faith. You're justified before others by your works. That's all he's saying. It's not hard. All this whole thing about James is talking about, really, there's two types of justification. And again, listen to it. You're justified before God by your what? Faith. Eternal salvation. You're justified before others by what? Your works. And also, it means you're justified temporarily before God by your works. In other words, when you're
experientially, you're demonstrating you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're executing God's plan of producing divine good, then in that sense, you are not operationally or temporarily dead in your faith. It's operating. Turn your page. Verse 21. Now he's going to give an example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, this is something you might have to write this in here so you won't forget it. In the margin, you need to write Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Write that in your margin. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And that says, he, referring to Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's when he was saved. And then in verse 22 is when it gives the account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. You see? So what this is saying is, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? What is he talking about, justified by works? It was a work to offer Isaac on the cross. I mean, on the altar, his only son. But that didn't justify him before God to get him into heaven. When did that happen? All those chapters before, seven chapters before, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He had already believed in God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness in chapter 15. So he was justified before God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He was justified before others, and in a sense before God experientially, when he produced the divine work of offering up Isaac. So Abraham, see, most people look at this and they think, okay, well, Abraham was justified by works. They automatically think justified before God for eternal salvation. No, that happened in Genesis 15:6, and this verse is referring to Genesis chapter 22 when he offered up Isaac. Genesis chapter 2 refers to Isaac being offered up as a work. It was much earlier when Abraham was saved eternally by believing in the Messiah. It was Jesus Christ, but he wasn't known by that name at that time. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And this is James explaining to these believers, look, you have the faith, and the faith was working along with the works. They're combined. See, that faith in Christ should result in the works. They were working together in order to be perfected or completed, you see? James is making a case for the connection of faith at salvation and works. But what he is not making a case for is that we are saved by faith plus works. Talking about saved eternally in heaven. Now, let me put it this way. I'm trying to tell you, I hope I'm not confusing you by telling you in so many different ways. But here, I'm going to give it another shot, coming in this tack. We are saved before God by faith plus works experientially. We are saved from the futility of a loser believer's life. You understand that? Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Nothing here in this whole chapter has anything whatsoever to do with salvation. It has to do with executing the Christian way of life. And in this verse, he says simply, look, faith and works work together until it's perfected. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now we get Genesis 15:6. See? What he's saying here is that when Abraham believed in God and it was imputed him for righteousness, actually, that act
was perfected or completed, or the result was that he had a faith working with his works when he offered up Isaac as on the altar. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you get it? This isn't talking about salvation. We are justified after salvation, after we have believed in Jesus Christ and we are eternally saved. After that, we are justified by works, and that not by faith alone. That faith alone, if it has no works, is dead. It doesn't result in anything. One more point. I'm nearly out of time. Believers are justified, by the way, this is on page number 7 that you'll get next time. Believers are justified before God by their faith, and they're justified before others by their works. No one is justified before God by their faith and their works. Justification by faith secures our eternal standing, but justification by works secures our temporal standing. What is a temporary standing? It's talking about fellowship. So when the faith that we have for salvation is a driving force that produces good works, then what it does is it results in a favorable standing, experientially speaking, before God and man. Means we have a good fellowship with God and man when our faith from salvation is producing a driving force in producing these works. Justification by faith secures our vindication before God. Justification by works secures our vindication before men. We had to slug through that, didn't we? I did. I have it clear in my mind. I think it's going to be easier than I think to teach every time. I've got it down in my soul, and it's just from these scriptures, it's hard to teach without going slow and getting all the pieces. Yes, sir. Well, the works that James is talking about isn't necessarily talking about works that walking an aisle or professing all these other things, making Christ Lord, lordship, salvation. Now, he's not necessarily talking about that for salvation. He's just talking about in general with regards to fulfilling our part of God's plan. Pardon? Yeah, there are a lot of people that think. See, if you read this James the way a lot of people do, this James chapter 2, they think, well, you've got to work in order to be saved, because there's two things that they miss. If you miss these two keys, you'll never understand this. First of all, he's talking to believers who already have eternal security. Second of all, when he's talking about being saved, he's not talking about eternal salvation in heaven. He's talking about being saved from the consequences of living a life with no works as a believer. God expects and commands us to produce good works. We are to be obedient in producing good works, but that obedience does not result in eternal salvation. We already have that. Now, I've given it my best shot tonight to explain this very misunderstood portion of Scripture. And I've got a few more after this, a few more verses that we're going to go over, not tonight, but next time. And they will be easier to do, especially since you have James under your belt. But I have an assignment for you. I'm not going to check up on you or anything. What I want every one of you to do this is to try to explain to someone, hopefully someone you know. Don't go get some unbeliever off the street and drag him in and try to explain James chapter 2.
some believer that already probably is grace-oriented will be easier for you, but I want you to explain in your own words what James chapter 2 is talking about, what it means when it says faith without works is dead. And can faith alone save you? Those type of remarks that a normal person would say, oh, well, you've got to work, you've got to hustle, you've got to add to faith in order to be eternally saved. So I want you to put it into your own words, talking to someone, explaining these issues that James is trying to straighten out with the believers at that time. And then Thursday night, I'm going to ask you, how'd you do?
Yes.
Sure.
In verse 21, it's my favorite. Because it says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?
Mm-hmm.
When he offered up Isaac, how long was that? 25 years at least after he was justified by faith.
Right.
His son's carrying the wood for the altar.
Mm-hmm.
He's asking the question, where's the sacrifice?
Right.
His experiential sanctification 25 years after salvation,
right,
redemption,
mm-hmm,
and imputed righteousness that was given to him.
Right. And that's what I was trying to point out. 25 years, you know, from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. Listen, Abraham made a lot of mistakes. I mean, he was up and down, just like David was. But James is giving the example, look, our father, you know, he's talking to believers, our father, Abraham, was justified when he did that 25 years later. So it takes some longer than others before they start. Now, I know I'm out of time, but just listen to this last part. This doesn't mean that, okay, I better get out there and start hustling. That's not it either. It's the motivation that comes from learning doctrine and loving God will automatically produce that works that's demanded of us. But James is talking to some believers who are very stubborn. They don't think they need to do anything. And that's the way most believers are today. Well, that's the one danger about teaching eternal security to believers. Once they understand they have it, oh, well, you know. Some of them say, well, I can raise hell now. I'm still going to heaven. Others say, well, I'll just sit on my duff and let the world go to hell in a handbasket because I've got it made. That's the attitude of those believers, and that's how he's handling it. I hope that you will take the challenge and explain that to somebody, and you know what you'll find out? You'll find out whether you've got it or not. Until you do that, you might think that you have it. Or you might think that you don't. You might have it better than you think you do. But most people think, oh, well, I understand it now. Uh-huh. Explain it to somebody else, and then you'll find out if you have it or not. There's a challenge. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study this very difficult passage in most people's eyes. We pray that it will become very evident, that the lights will go on, and people will not be intimidated by those who throw out these verses, so that they can explain in their own words what James was referring to. We pray that you will help us to remember these things, be ready to use them to give truth to those who are confused. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.